Turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Sounds like a good place to start. This past week, I had a brief conversation. Fella knew I was a preacher. He said, "So, Reverend, what's the topic for this week?" And I said, "Well, on the traditional church calendar, it's Trinity Sunday, so I'm going to talk about the Trinity." And in a split second, I saw his eyes glaze over, and he said, "Oh," and that was the end of the conversation. Does anything sound more ridiculous than the Christian doctrine of the Trinity? One of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, ridiculed it as a, quote, mathematical impossibility. Jehovah's Witnesses today object to it on much the same ground, and other groups as well. The Unitarians split off from Baptist, Presbyterian, and Congregationalist churches back in the 1800s because they rejected the idea of the Trinity. And Oneness Pentecostals were thrown out of the Assemblies of God denomination because they wouldn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity either. And you thought it was only Baptists that split. The word Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes it might even be a little embarrassing to talk about in our, you know, scientific, sophisticated age. And honestly, if you think about it, it just sort of sounds like something a bunch of naive, primitive people in a bygone age would have just sort of made up, doesn't it? We're all used to working with our computers and hitting the little minimize and maximize buttons in the upper right corner. When we have a window open on our computer, if we don't want it anymore, we can press that little minus sign and we can take an image that fills the entire screen and shrink it down to a more manageable size. And we can drag it anywhere we want, do anything we want with it. We can even hit the little X and get rid of it altogether if we want to. And a lot of people want to try to do that with God. Some people want to just hit the X and dismiss God out of their lives altogether. Others of us want to keep God in the picture in some sense, but we want him reduced down to some more manageable size that we can drag wherever we want in our lives. A lot of us are only comfortable with God if somehow we can shrink him down. And may I say to you, this is what people are doing when they reject the idea of the Trinity. I don't remember the year that it happened, and no kids, I wasn't alive then. But about 100 years or so ago, one bright, confident, and may I say even prideful man of science declared that everything had been discovered about our universe and our world, and that the only thing that remained was sort of to fill in some of the details about how things worked. I wonder why we don't remember his name today. Since then, we have had a veritable explosion of scientific discoveries about our cosmos. Newton's laws were upended by Einstein's theories of relativity. Einstein's work has been turned inside out by quantum physics. Our knowledge about our world and our universe has exploded and is completely different than the smaller, easier to handle notions that we were comfortable with 100 or 150 years ago. May I suggest to you that the same thing holds true about some people's conception of God. You may try to reduce him down to some more comfortable size. You may try to dismiss him altogether. But that doesn't change the fact that he is still there, and it doesn't change how he really is. It's sort of like the cartoon characters or the sitcom characters covering their eyes with their hands in order to hide from the bear that's right behind them. You can put your hands over your eyes, but it doesn't change the fact that he is still there. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that there should be some things about our God that don't make sense. One of my professors named Dr. Hunter Sherman used to say, if I had a God I could understand like a multiplication table, I wouldn't think very much of him. In the last 150 years, our scientists have discovered things about our universe that don't make sense, but that are nevertheless true. One shining example is they used to think that everything in the universe could be divided into one of two categories. Either it was made of particles or it was made of waves. Then they discovered subatomic particles. And subatomic particles actually behave like particles and like waves, and they behave according to the laws of quantum physics, which is sort of the crazy ball of modern science. So instead of, they used to think it was an either-or answer, it turns out that in some cases the answer really is not either-or, but all of the above. Now, if that's true of things that we find in creation, then why in the world wouldn't it be true of the Creator as well? One man wrote, "Show me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man who can comprehend God." C.S. Lewis said that when we try to comprehend the Trinity, it's like a point trying to understand a line, or a line trying to understand a square, or a square trying to understand a cube. Every time you add a dimension, you add a level of complexity. Well, this will blow your mind. Our scientists have mathematically proven that our universe must have at least 10 dimensions. And if you take away height, width, and breadth, and if you take away time, the ones we can experience, that leaves at least 6 dimensions that we can't sense in any way. If God made this universe, that means there's at least an 11th dimension that God exists in. Doesn't it make sense then that the God who made all of this might seem like a mathematical impossibility, as Jefferson put it, if we try to think of him in terms of our 3 spatial dimensions? We're just trying to shrink God down again. Speaking of dimensions, have you ever noticed how much the number 3 is stamped all over our reality? D. James Kennedy used to say that the Creator has left his fingerprints all over creation. If God is a Trinity, then consider this. There are 3 spatial dimensions. No, I'm not affecting a southern accent, not special, spatial. This pulpit has height and width and depth. There are 3 aspects to the 4th dimension of time. We experience it as past, present, and future. The universe consists of 3 things: space, time, and matter. Matter is divided into 3 categories: energy, motion, and phenomenon. And we experience matter as solid, liquid, and gas. So you get the idea. All through our reality, we see 3s. Now, as far as the claim that the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not found in the Bible, that's true. Neither is the word trousers or socks, but we just assume you kept yours on, please. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the concept or the idea of Trinity is found in the Bible. Now, some like to be conspiracy theorists, and I've never been so disappointed in the past few years at looking at things on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. Every time they have a show about the Bible, I just roll my eyes. And occasionally I do sit down and watch one of them, and I don't know how they can call themselves the History Channel. They should rename themselves sometimes the Conspiracy Channel. Some people think that the idea of the Trinity was made up by a bunch of clergymen in a smoke-filled back room at something called the Council of Nicaea in about 400 years after the time of Jesus. They say nobody taught the Trinity until after the Council of Nicaea. Well, why they would have made it up, they never said. But it's simply, historically, demonstrably not true. Now, let me give you a partial list of church leaders, preachers, pastors, bishops in the first 300 years of the church who all taught and defended the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me do this fast. I don't want your eyes to glaze over like the guy I talked to at first. There was a man named Ignatius who taught it in 90 AD. Clement of Rome in 96 AD. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it was formulated around 100 AD based on the apostles' teaching, and it taught the doctrine of the Trinity. A man named Justin Martyr defended the idea of the Trinity in 155 AD. So did a man with the awfulest name you ever heard, Theophilus of Antioch, 168 AD. No laughter. That's as good as it's going to get this morning. The theologian Athenagoras in 177 AD taught about the Trinity. Irenaeus wrote about it in 180 AD. Tertullian, 197 AD. And Gregory Thaumaturgus taught about the Trinity in 264 AD. All these men taught and defended the doctrine of the Trinity well before the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Forget pastors and theologians. Common Christians in the early church used symbols to convey the idea of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit was represented by three overlapping circles, or sometimes by just the parts, the lines of those circles that overlapped. The symbol you're looking at, just using those overlapping parts of the three circles, it looks like a triangle made out of three curved lines. It's called the triquetra. It can be found on banners at the famous Trinity Church in Boston. It was also used, if you've got an early edition of the New King James Bible, they always came with this symbol on it. It was a symbol of the Trinity. Now, I also understand that they have co-opted this and they use it as an occult symbol. May I say to you, Christians had it first. It was meant to represent the Trinity. Another symbol, an equilateral triangle, was used to symbolize the Trinity. God is one, but also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triangle is one, made up of those three equal sides. Then there was a man named St. Patrick. He was abducted as a boy by Irish raiders. They took him back to Ireland and made a slave out of him for many years. Patrick finally escaped and was able to make his way back to his homeland of England. But while he was there, he was converted to Christianity. He went into the ministry, and eventually he felt compelled to go back to Ireland to the very people who had made a slave out of him and to preach the gospel to those same people. Patrick used Ireland's three-leaf shamrock to teach the idea of the Trinity, another illustration of something that is one but has three as well. Now, all of these things fall short. All of these things are an attempt to represent the truth that God is one, but that He is three persons. He is not three gods. He's not one God made up of three parts, as if He were a piece of furniture. He's not one God wearing three hats or playing three roles like an actor doing a one-man play. He is one God revealed or manifest in three persons. Christianity is the only religion in all of the world that makes this claim about God. Why would those early Christians believe something like this? They believed it because it is part of what God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. The Trinity is part of the answer to the question, what is God like? And just because we don't like the answer to the question doesn't mean we get to toss it out. The Scriptures clearly teach that God is a Trinity. That's just a shortening of the words tri-unity. And this is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. And whether you think so or not, it has profound, practical implications for how we live our lives. Doesn't it make sense that the God who made us, if He is a Trinity, made us in such a way that we would respond and relate to Him as a Trinity? I want to show you that this morning. Now, hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. You're in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. A little Hebrew runs a men's clothing store. A little Greek ran a restaurant. Boy, tough crowd this morning. Wow. But let me teach you a little Greek. In the beginning, God. A little Greek, a little Hebrew. The Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Now, in English, if we mean more than one, we add an S or an E-S to the word. In Hebrew, if they meant more than one, if they wanted to make it plural, they would add an I-M on the end of the word, Elohim. We were walking through Old Jerusalem one night, just Josh and I. And as we were walking up this alley, crowded with people, they had a big festival of lights going on there. And over to the side, there was a Muslim man and his two sons standing there, and the littlest one was hollering out at the top of his lungs, "Bagalim, bagalim, 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 bagalim." And I said, "Josh, what is he saying?" And we got up there, and they were selling some kind of bread. He said, "Dad, he's hollering out bagel, bagels, bagalim, bagalim." And they were the biggest, warmest, most delicious bagels you've ever tasted in your life. But all that to say, here's this little boy, bagalim, bagalim, more than one. So in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is plural. Now look at down the few verses at Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is referring to Himself in the plural. Now, some have said, well, this was the plural of majesty. Like Queen Elizabeth might say, "We are not amused." But the problem is, ancient Hebrew didn't have that idiom. They didn't have a plural of majesty. So does this mean then there's more than one God? Not at all. Let me bend your mind a little bit. It bends my mind. First of all, the first commandment God gave us of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, no other gods beside me. That's Exodus 20 and verse 3. Now, you've got to see this, and I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's page 151 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you don't have one, get one before you leave. We want you to take one. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this is called the Shema. It's called this because the first word in Hebrew, Shema, means hear. And it starts out, "Hear, O Israel." And this is recited daily by Jewish people. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, if you look in your Bibles, you see the word "Lord" is written all in capital letters. That's what that means. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The word "God" is the word "Elohim" again. So here would be as literal a reading as we can make it. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our gods, Yahweh is one." The clearest declaration in the Bible that there is only one God refers to Him in the plural. Somehow, beyond our understanding, the God with whom we have to do is a plural unity. Psalm 2 verse 7 seems to record a conversation within the Trinity. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You see the same thing in Psalm 110 verse 1. Now we talked about the burning ones, the burning angels, the seraphim just a while ago. In Isaiah chapter 6, when they were flying around the throne worshiping God, listen, one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They said it three times. And listen to Isaiah 48, 16. Israel's prophesied, promised Messiah is speaking, and he says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." There in the Old Testament is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Now the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups object that if the Son is begotten, as it says in Psalm 2:7, if He was begotten, then He had a beginning, and therefore the Son cannot be God. Jesus was begotten in a physical sense in a human body in Bethlehem when He became a little baby thing that made a woman cry. But He existed before this. Let me blow your mind again. The Scripture refers to God as the everlasting Father. I'm a father too. I'm a grandfather. That's more fun. Should have done that first. Man, it's a tough room today. But there was a time in my life that I wasn't a father. First 21 years of my life, I was not a father. God is called the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. How could He be the everlasting Father unless there was an everlasting eternal child or son? Theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son. Even the opening words of Genesis, where we started out, hint at the Trinity. In the beginning, God. There's the Father. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And there's the Holy Spirit. And God said, "Let there be light." In the New Testament, Christ is referred to by the title the Word. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said it twice. So there in the opening three verses of the Bible, the Trinity is hinted at. Now that's the foreshadowing. Now let me show you the revelation. We read Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 a while ago. In the New Testament, what was hinted at and foreshadowed in the Old Testament is plainly revealed. It's brought out into the open. That doesn't mean we can understand it any better, but there it is. Now the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, 16, Jesus was baptized, so there Jesus is in the water. And then he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. There's the Holy Spirit. And then behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, if you want to reduce that down, you're making Jesus into some kind of parlor trick magician, like David Copperfield. He's down in the water. He's a ventriloquist. He's throwing his voice, and somehow, poof, he made an illusion like the Holy Spirit coming down. It's either something like that, or here we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at one event. Now, can I ask you this question? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Why would He have said that about Jesus? At that point, Jesus was just beginning His ministry. He had to persuade John to baptize Him. John said, "I'm not worthy to unlatch your sandals, and you want me to baptize you?" But Jesus insisted. Why did He do this? When we're baptized, it's to represent we put our faith in Christ and that He's washed our sins away. Jesus had no sin. Why would He need to be baptized? People didn't understand it. But the Father was pleased with the Son because the Son had just openly committed Himself to obey the Father's will. He made Himself a servant and became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. In picture form, Jesus had just committed Himself to death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism pictured what He would do to save us from our sin when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. There, in picture form, is the gospel with all three members of the Trinity bearing witness to it. Now think about our baptism. We're Baptists. We have brothers and sisters in other denominations, but we believe Baptism means immersion. The word baptizo, that's exactly what it means. You don't bury someone by sprinkling a little dirt on them. And so Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name, singular, one name for three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time a new believer is baptized, it not only points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it points to the triune nature of God as well. Now, we talked about this before. I won't spend too much time here, but there's another aspect I want you to see. Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father. There's the Son asking the Father. And he will give you another comforter or another helper. There's the Spirit. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I told you last week that another means another of the same kind, another just like Jesus. Let me give you a further thought. Maybe you've wished sometimes that as a Christian, you could have actually walked with Jesus like Peter and James and John and the rest. Maybe you've thought to yourself, I know I could do better. I know I could live for him more if I could have just been with him. The Bible says that when you believe on Jesus, you receive the Spirit of Christ, and you didn't get part of him, you got all of him. He's a person, not a baloney that you can just slice parts off of. When you receive the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ, you got all of him. The Spirit of Christ is with you. Then Peter later, this fisherman, people say, oh, this is deep stuff. It's just for theologians, really. Well, Peter, the fisherman, was writing about it to slaves and other believers in Jesus in the first century. And he taught us that each member of the Trinity is active in our salvation. He says that we are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, we can spend an hour unpacking that. But suffice it to say that the Father chose us, the Spirit sets us apart, also we can follow Jesus. This is not some otherworldly thing. I want you to listen how Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, and now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In his benediction, Paul blesses them with each member of the Trinity. Now, you can wrap your mind in knots trying to unravel it and figure it out. And every time you think you do, I'll guarantee what you've done is just shrunk God down to a more manageable size. Sometimes you don't try to figure it out. Sometimes you just worship in awe. God is a tri-unity. We may not be able to understand it. But it's foreshadowed in the New Testament. It's revealed, or in the Old Testament, it's revealed in the New. Now let me show you how the very triune nature of God answers the deepest needs of our fallen human nature. Jude wrote, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Teaching that God is a tri-unity is not some kind of ivory tower, otherworldly thing that has no bearing on how we live our lives. We are made in such a way that the deepest crying needs of our heart are answered in the triune God. The first thing we need, every human being needs to be loved. Some people kill themselves because they feel so unloved. We need to be loved. They've even found that little babies, they need that touch. They need to be cuddled. They need to be held. And if they don't, they don't thrive like they're supposed to. We need to be loved. And the Bible declares over and over again, the Father loves us. There's a lot of theology in that. But when I was 10 years old, a man knelt beside me and showed me John 3:16 and said, David, you can put your name in there. For God so loved the world. For God so loved David, for God so loves you. We need to be loved, and God the Father so loved us. Then we need to feel worth. We need to feel that we have some value. And people have taken their own lives because they felt worthless. What value are we? We had the yard sale thing, citywide yard sale on Saturday. It was only a coincidence that my wife and I left town for the whole day. We had a graduation to go to. Well, what do you get for that? Well, you whatever price the person puts on it, and whatever you offer them that they can take. And sometimes people say, "What's a thing worth?" It's worth whatever you can get somebody to pay for it. It's worth whatever somebody values it. What kind of value did God put upon you? We need to feel worth. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, put a value on us, His own blood, His own life. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the Son of God, died for us. Christ, the Son of God, died for you. What kind of value does that give you in God's eyes? We need to be loved. The Father loves us. We need to feel valued and worth. And the Son of God has put His own value and worth upon us. And we so often feel weak and helpless and powerless when it comes to fixing ourselves or dealing with the things in our life, of winning in our own power over the tendency in our own lives to do wrongs and to mess things up. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is there to be our helper, our comforter, our empowerer. Paul said, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Sin wrecks our lives, and sin hurts those that we love. Most of all, our sin is an offense to the holy God who made us. But the Bible says that when we turn from our own way and turn to God, when we confess to Him our sinfulness and trust in His Son Jesus, then instead of condemnation, we receive His love. Instead of worthlessness, we are bought with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And instead of helplessness, He gives us His strength through His Holy Spirit. And so in the name of the one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am asking you to put your trust in Him now. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, it may be that for most of us, the time when we came to Jesus by faith is in our past, perhaps when we were a child or even years ago. But no less than then, we still need You. We still need to know that You love us, Father. We still need to know the value that the Son of God has put upon us in His death on the cross. And we still need the help of the Comforter, no less than before, maybe more than ever before. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true and living God, we need You. O God, our church needs You. We need Your love, Father, to fill us and to spill over into each one's lives. We need to put the value upon each other that You, Lord Jesus, have put upon us, and not dismiss each other or disrespect one another, but to value one another as You have valued us. And oh, how we need Your Holy Spirit. What do You see, oh God, when You look upon us as we try to do church, especially when we try to do it apart from You? How we need Your Spirit's help to be the church that You want us to be, that You intend for us to be. And Father, if there is someone here right now that has never put their faith in You, help them to understand the gospel isn't come to church and be a nice person. Oh, Father, help them to know that every single one of us has things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to you. And we need to ask your forgiveness and call upon you and know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. This is the good news. And oh God, may we each one feel your love and your valuation and your strength and your help as we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.